Now we will read from God's Word in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and we are going to read in Isaiah chapter 33. Now let me set the background for this reading. The people of God, the southern kingdom of Israel, are being subject to the tyranny and the assault of the Assyrian army. Jerusalem is besieged, and God, through his prophet, brings a word of reassurance and comfort to his people and of judgment on his enemies. And we read these words in Isaiah 33, reading the entire chapter. "Ah, you destroyer," referring to the Assyrians, "who yourselves have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers as locusts leap. It is leapt upon." But, verse 5, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of our times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the street. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the travelers cease. Covenants are broken, cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And the Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. As we begin our meditation today, I want to direct your thoughts to these words that we read in verse 17. A word of reassurance, a word of comfort to the people of God. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And primarily these first words, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. I want to take you back in history to the 17th century, the time of Cromwell in England. And there was an English merchant who was traveling for business reasons in Scotland, and being a Christian man, a godly man, he wanted to hear the best of the Scottish preachers. And this merchant records what he saw and heard. He says, I came to Irvine in Ayrshire. I came to Irvine and heard a well-favored, proper old man with a long beard, and that man showed me all my heart. He was referring to David Dixon, a great saint of the covenant who was a professor of theology in both Glasgow and then Edinburgh, an author of numerous commentaries. Indeed, Dixon's commentary on Psalms is still of great benefit today. The author of a forgotten gem of Scottish theology and devotion, The Sum of Saving Knowledge. I heard this old man, he said, and he showed me within all my heart. And then the merchant continues, then I went to St. Andrew's, good place to go, where I heard a sweet, majestic man who showed me the majesty of God. And he was referring to Robert Blair, interestingly, who was born in Irvine. He was one of the commissioners sent by the Church of Scotland to the Westminster Assembly. Blair showed him the majesty of God. And then he goes on. After him, I heard a little fair man, and he showed me the loveliness of Christ. The little fair man was none other than Samuel Rutherford himself. In the portrait that we have of Rutherford, interestingly painted by someone called Robert Walker, we see Rutherford with long, flowing, blonde locks, a little fair-haired man who showed the loveliness of Christ. Rutherford was captivated by the loveliness of Christ. His letters show a man who was enthralled by the beauty of his Savior. rich devotional outpourings of heart. He was overwhelmed by the grace and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Rutherford was a theologian of immense knowledge and erudition. He was a man who could write the deepest theology. But what marked him out more than anything was a heart devoted to Christ and captivated by the loveliness of Christ. It's interesting that a recent biography of Samuel Rutherford is simply entitled "The King in His Beauty," the very words of our text. And that is our theme, the King in His Beauty. And I'm going to lead up at the conclusion to two questions to ask of ourselves. Have I seen the King in His beauty? And do I show the King in His beauty? Let me paint more fully the background to this chapter. The southern kingdom of Judah was invaded by the Assyrian army under King Sennacherib. The king of Judah was Hezekiah. And now the armies of Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem, the capital city. A great army had encamped against Zion, a massive horde, some 185,000 strong, an army of the fiercest and the cruelest warriors imaginable. When we look at secular history in terms of the Assyrians and what they did to conquered peoples, it is unimaginable the horror of falling into the hands of the Assyrian army. Hezekiah had initially sought to buy off the Assyrians. He had raided both the royal and the temple treasury to send gold to them in the hope that they could be bought off. They had taken the money, but now they had reneged and broken the covenant. And Jerusalem was now a city under siege. Now, we complain about lockdown, especially as it was back in March. We felt trapped. We felt unable to get out and get around to visit family and friends, to leave our own towns. Indeed, in my town of Kirkintilloch, the police stopped one couple who were travelling 4 miles to Bishop Briggs to go to Asda, and the police turned them back and said, "You can go to Sainsbury's in Kirkintilloch." They were trapped. And we, during these periods of lockdown, feel trapped. But that is as nothing compared to how the people of Jerusalem felt at this time. Because humanly speaking, total destruction awaited them at the hands of a merciless enemy. The army of Assyria had conquered every nation, every town that they had come against. And when they conquered, they put men, women, even children to the sword, or took them as slaves to Assyria. Now, can you imagine being in such a situation? How would you react? You would be gripped by fear, anxiety. There would be desperation. And surely that would lead to a humiliation before God, a waiting upon God, a calling upon God. And the people prayed for deliverance, led by the king, Hezekiah, who was an example to them. He had laid aside the rich royal robes of kingship And he was now clothed in the garments of mourning, sackcloth and ashes. The king was no longer resplendent in his robes of office. He was clothed in the garments of mourning, his heart broken by the affliction of his people and the impending doom. And we have all seen, for example, our queen in her robes of state at the state opening of Parliament, when she wears her crown and these richly adorned garments. It's magnificent in its beauty. But can you imagine if we were to see our queen in rags, how we would feel? That is what the people of Judah saw. The king, stripped of his royal robes, now in the rags of mourning. But Isaiah came with a message to Judah. There was one stronger than the power of the Assyrians. There was one who was affronted by the boasts of the Assyrians. They said, "Which God has ever delivered his people from our hands?" And it is true, the non-gods of the pagan nations could not deliver, but the true and the living God of Israel, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, he could deliver and he could rescue. And so in this chapter, Isaiah speaks words of comfort. He addresses the destroyer and tells him that he will soon be destroyed. He had broken a covenant, and he would soon face the fierce fury of the God of Judah. There is a prayer to the warrior God. Verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation, our deliverance in time of trouble." He saw the glory of God. In verse 5, "The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasury." God would intervene, and he did. In one night, the angel of God visited the encampment of the Assyrians, and 185,000 died that night. Now, we perhaps ask the question, how could that possibly happen? But we know from recent history that such things can happen. Those who are older will remember the great tragedy at Bhopal in India, when the people of that town went to bed at night and the chemical plant in their midst overnight spewed forth these noxious, poisonous gases that killed and crippled so many. Or more recently, in Cameroon, in West Africa, in Lake Nyos, there was what was called a limnic eruption, an eruption from the lake of carbon dioxide, CO2. It killed 1,700 in their sleep, plus thousands of their livestock. Now, I do not know how God did it. I do not know if he used secondary means, natural means, or whether there was a direct divine intervention, but I know this: there was a supernatural deliverance. Listen to the record of this in 2 Kings 19, almost matter-of-factly as it records how the might of Assyria was laid low. In verse 32 and following, "Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." The God of Israel and Judah, the Lord of hosts, delivered his people. And Isaiah's word in chapter 33 is a word of consolation to the godly. You will have noticed in verses 14 to 16, it speaks of the character of those who truly fear God and how it affects their life. They walk righteously, they speak uprightly, they despise the gain of oppression, they do not take bribes, they are not interested in hearing of bloodshed or looking on evil. He brings a word of consolation to the godly, and he says to them in verse 17, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. You have seen your king Hezekiah in his humiliation. You will see him again in exaltation, robed again in splendor. You will see the lands that you cannot now visit in their fullness and be able to travel to them in peace." Now, how are we to take this text? Does it say anything to us today? Is there a word of spiritual comfort for the believer in this text? "You shall see the king in his beauty." Now, there are some who treat it purely from a historical perspective. It is a record of a glorious past deliverance. They may perhaps spiritualize the text and they say, well, what enemies do we face? They may seem insurmountable, they may seem beyond our power, but God can deliver us, and that certainly is true. But there is something more in the passage. There are other interpreters who do not even see Hezekiah himself in verse 17. They go to verse 22, "For the Lord," and there is no verb "is" in the Hebrew, "for the Lord, our judge, the Lord, our lawgiver, the Lord, our king, will save us." And there are some interpreters who say that what Isaiah is saying is, "You will see Jehovah in his beauty as your deliverer." But I don't think that is what the text is saying. Jehovah had never been stripped of his royal garments. Jehovah does not need to be reclothed in the garments of glory and beauty. There are others who come to this passage, like the great reformer John Calvin, and they rightly, I believe, see it as a messianic prophecy. Israel is God's covenant people. And the king, or rather kingship in Israel, is a type, it is a pattern of the true and coming king, Messiah, who would perfectly fulfill the pattern of kingship in his life. And what I think we have in this text is, using the historical situation of Hezekiah and the deliverance of Judah and the re-clothing of the king in his majestic robes, I think Isaiah is seeing through that and beyond that to Messiah, the King. Oh, Lord Jesus is truly a king, is he not? We learn in our catechism of the offices of Christ. In question 26 of the catechism, how does Christ fulfill the office of a king? Christ fulfills the office of a king in making us his willing subjects, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And interestingly, one of the proof texts it gives in this copy of the Catechism is from Isaiah 33. Christ is a king. He subdues us to himself, making us his willing subjects. He rules us and he defends us. He restrains and he conquers all his and our enemies. Does not God say in the Psalms, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion? Do the same Psalms in Psalm 110, the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament, say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? The king, the Messiah, will conquer his and our enemies. Christ is our King, and he has a beauty beyond description. Think of his pre-incarnate glory and beauty. That is, the glory and beauty he had before he came to earth. The Lord Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, refers to that glory. Let me read it to you. In his prayer to the Father, he says this. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory I had with you in eternity, before time itself began. And that glory of King Messiah was innate and inherent. It was not a glory that was bestowed upon him. It was not a beauty that was bestowed upon him. It belongs to him in his deity. It is not derived. It is not secondary. And I want to say, dear friends, have you recognized, have you acknowledged, have you seen that beauty of King Messiah in eternity past? I was working with one of our students this week in an online tutorial, and we were looking at the doctrine of the person of Christ, reading a book on this topic and discussing it. And the last chapter we came to was a chapter on the denial of the uniqueness and the glory of Christ. Indeed, the denial of the pre-existence of Christ by pseudo-Christian theologians who reduce the Savior to a mere man, special perhaps, but not necessarily unique. And for these false teachers, there is no glory with you, the Father, before time began. There is no laying aside his glory in the incarnation. Very soon we will be at Christmas. And I love Christmas for the carols that we sing. Indeed, I wonder why we only sing these great carols at Christmas. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies, he who throned in height sublime, sits amid the cherubim, a reference to Isaiah chapter 6. Or the other carol, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. And yet again, he came down to earth from heaven, who was God and Lord of all. These carols are too good to keep only for Christmas. They point us to the beauty of the King, to the magnificence of the King, to the glory of the King. And they point us to the fact that he willingly laid aside his majesty as he subjected himself to humiliation for our sake and for our salvation. You will never understand the depth of the humiliation of Christ if you do not first understand the heights of the glory and beauty of the pre-incarnate Christ. But he laid aside his majesty. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. Again, to quote from our catechism, in what does Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in poor circumstances, in being subject to God's law, in undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the curse of death on the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for time. The glorious King subjected himself to humiliation for our sake. Now, do not misunderstand me. What Christ laid aside was his regal majesty. But I believe, and surely you must acknowledge, that there was nevertheless a personal beauty in the incarnate Christ. Little children came to him. They were not afraid of him. There was something in him that drew the children. He reached out to the outcasts of society, the dregs of society, the despised of society. And there was something in Jesus that drew the tax collectors, the prostitutes, to him. His disciples, not just the larger band of followers, but the apostles themselves, were drawn to him. These were real, manly men, but there was something in Jesus that drew them. There was a beauty in the Savior. And we cannot read the Gospels without being drawn to him if the Holy Spirit is at work in us. We sing the hymn, Jesus, how lovely you are. You are so gentle, so pure and kind. You shine as the morning star. Jesus, how lovely you are. That's what Rutherford saw. That's what Rutherford proclaimed. And that is what we read and see in the gospel narrative of our Lord and Savior. It is interesting that the New Testament paints no physical picture of Jesus. We do not know how short or how tall he was. We do not know his facial characteristics. We do not know how much or how little hair he had, whether he had a beard or was clean shaven. The loveliness of the Savior is not in his physical characteristics, but in the purity of his person and character. When I worked in the States, we were responsible for a church plant in Evansville in Indiana. And I used to go down every 3 or 4 weeks to take services there. We used a borrowed church, a church that belonged to the United Presbyterian Church, PCUSA actually. And one of the things about that church is above the pulpit, they had a picture of Christ. Now, it was an odd picture of Jesus. Jesus was blonde-haired. He was blue-eyed. He was the perfect Aryan, we might say. And each Sunday morning when we used that church, what we did was we took a cloth and we covered the false image of the Savior, because that was not what Jesus looked like. Indeed, that was more like what Samuel Rutherford looked like. The beauty of Jesus is not in his physical appearance. It is in his character. But the depth of his humiliation was not simply in his becoming man. The depth of his humiliation is not his incarnation. It is his passion. And in his passion, he is stripped of all physical beauty. Isaiah says he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Look at him, battered and bleeding, his head crowned with thorns and bleeding, his back lacerated by the whips of the Romans and bleeding, his face disfigured by pain and agony, his hands and feet pierced by nails, his side pierced and torn by a sword. Physically, there is no beauty in that sight. I've never seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Indeed, I have no desire to see that movie. But I know this, it is X-rated. Why? Because the horror of the violence that was visited upon our Savior is thought so great that only a mature adult could possibly see it. And even a mature adult would be turned in his stomach by what he sees. My dear friends, the reality far surpasses that of any movie. Because added to the physical disfigurement of the Savior is the spiritual horror of him being made sin who knew no sin. The horror of knowing the outpouring of God's wrath and curse that rightfully belonged to us, but that he willingly bore in our place. I wonder if there is a danger in Protestant devotion. And the danger is that we perhaps neglect the reality of his suffering. We mock Catholicism with its stations of the cross, with its crucifixion imagery in icons and crucifixes. And we have a tendency to go straight to the theory and the explanation. Well, what was it all about? Christ died for sin. He was made sin. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. And it's almost as if it's more comforting to consider the explanation than the physical reality that lies behind it. Peter said he bore our sin in his body on the tree. The theory of atonement, or the explanation of atonement, is built on the reality of his suffering in both body and soul. The explanation requires the actuality of his suffering and his death. The cry of dereliction is no myth. It is the spiritual agony of a broken Savior, stripped of his beauty. The king is stripped of his royal robes of glory. He's mocked by a purple robe and a crown of thorns. His enemies appear to triumph, both his Jewish opponents and his Roman persecutors. And behind them, Satan appears to conquer, or so it seems. But we, of course, must never stop at his death. He died for our sins, according to Scripture, yes, but he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. And on the third day, we see the King in his beauty. We see the fact that God exalted him. Indeed, the Greek says God highly, God super exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is raised, he is ascended, he is seated at the Father's right hand in glory, and the royal robes of majesty again clothe our Savior. And that, my dear friends, is the present reality. I sometimes think that we should never read the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus without immediately turning to the book of Revelation. Take the picture that I have painted of the passion and the suffering of the Savior, and then hear these words from Revelation 4. Then I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And from the throne, flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the spirits of God. The throne. The enthroned Savior. And the Apostle John, who can write of the passion of the Savior, is lost for words as he tries to describe the glory of the risen Christ enthroned in heaven. That is the present reality. And for us who truly know him as Lord and Savior, it is not only a present reality, it is a future hope. It is a firm expectation. Beloved, says the Apostle John, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Does that prospect not thrill you? We cannot adequately imagine the beauty of the King. Our ability to conceive his glory is limited. But when we see him as he is, we will see him as the King in all his beauty. Oh joy, all joys beyond, to see the Lamb who died, forever there enthroned, forever glorified, to give to him the praise of every triumph won, and sing through endless days the great things he has done. I said there are two questions. Have you seen the King in his beauty? Your eyes will see the King. Have you personally seen the King in his beauty? And is that hope yours, of one day standing before his throne in glory and seeing him as he is enthroned in regal majesty. You cannot see through others' eyes. You must see with your own eyes. You will never see the King in his beauty and the glory of heaven in the future if you have not seen him presently as your King and Savior and embraced him by faith. Have you seen the King in his beauty? Do you show forth the King in his beauty? It is a transforming, a renewing, an enabling vision. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Is that what others see in you? The beauty of Jesus. I've been thinking in this last week as our church, our denomination, met in General Assembly. What do we most need for the renewal and the revitalization of our church, especially in terms of ministry? Well, some might say we need more ministers and the money to support them, that we might plant more churches, and that is true. Or some might say we need better educated ministers, more theologically aware. Now, there is no premium on ignorance in God's eyes. That is a good thing, a thoroughly educated ministry. Others might say we need more expository preaching, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Yes, that is true. But you can preach the Word of God book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in a way that is without passion and without power. Well, I tell you what we need for the revitalization of our church. We need men, ministers, preachers who are enthralled by the beauty of Christ. We need men whose hearts are captivated by the glory of Christ, and who, when they speak, set forth his praise in such a way that the people of God also see the beauty, the loveliness of our Savior. You know, God will bless a man who has inadequate learning if he is enamored and captivated by the love of Christ and shows it forth. That's what we need. Men who, like Rutherford, can preach of the loveliness of our Savior. I began with Rutherford, and I've lost the place in my little book, and if I can find it, I will end with Rutherford. Someone gave me this book a week ago. It's by Douglas Taylor, who was an associate editor of the Banner of Truth, a little book called I Shall Not Die But Live. Douglas was diagnosed with terminal liver cancer. He was given about 6 months to live, but in the grace and mercy of God, he lived somewhat longer. And Douglas, during his period of illness, wrote a blog that was to help others. And indeed, this book is a marvelous book to give to those who are in a similar position. It was given to me by his widow. Let me read to you what he wrote on one of these days, 28th of June, 2011. An inexhaustible theme. The theme, I mean, is the love of Christ. No one has ever made too much of it, or ever can. It is the sweetest theme that mortal tongue can ever be occupied. Though I could give my own small testimony to it, I would like to let one who knew so much more of it, Samuel Rutherford, speak here. And then he quotes from Rutherford his words. I should be a liar and false witness if I would not give my Lord Jesus a fair testimonial with my whole soul. My word, I know, will not heighten him, nor needeth he needeth not such props under his feet to raise his glory high. But oh, that I could raise him to the height of heaven, and the breadth and length of 10 heavens, in the estimation of all his young lovers. For we have all shapen Christ, but too narrow and too short, and form conceptions of his love in our conceit, very unworthy of it. Oh, that men were taken and caught with his beauty and fairness. Taken and caught with his beauty. You shall see the King in his beauty. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that Christ is risen and glorified and enthroned. We thank you that he is a beautiful Saviour. We thank you that he is one who is beyond compare in his loveliness. We think of him in his humiliation, stripped of his regal glory. We think of him in his passion, suffering for us. And we thank you for the blessedness of his exaltation as that glory and beauty is bestowed afresh. O Lord, we pray for our land in this troubled time. We are like a city under siege, not by an army, but by disease and sickness. And it is so easy for us to despair and to become despondent. But help us to see that whether in life or even in death, we can glorify Christ, our beautiful Saviour. We pray that you would give wisdom to the authorities who rule us, that they would know how best to guide and govern our nation at this time of crisis. We pray for your church, where our worship is so emasculated and curtailed. We pray for those who cannot be with their fellow believers in worship on the Lord's Day in a physical sense. And we pray, Lord God, that these times would soon pass when we can gather with the saints of God on the Lord's Day to praise and glorify our Saviour. We pray for our own churches at this time. We have great opportunities. There is a harvest field that is ripe, and we have an inadequacy in numbers of workers. And we pray that as the Lord of the harvest, you would call and equip and send forth men who will serve in this land. But we pray for the quality of these men, that they would not be mere academics, dispassionately telling the story of redemption, but they would be men whose hearts are enthralled by the beauty of the Saviour, passionately setting him forth, fervently commending him to men, women, young people, and children, that they also might know the beauty of the Saviour. We pray for this church and fellowship. We pray your blessing upon us in this time of restraint. And we pray that we as individuals might know and might show the beauty of Christ in our life. Hear us, our Father, as we join together in the words that our Saviour himself has taught us, saying, Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.